morning, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Last night we touched on the protection, where God will do his part, Christ will do his part to make sure that we will never be lost. Our salvation is safe and secure. And this morning we're going to look at the equipment. What did God equip us with in order that we might succeed? God will do his part. Now it is up to us, with human responsibilities, to do our part so that we will not fail him. We know that Abraham and Lot are two very contrasting testimonies on earth. Abraham is an example for us to emulate. Lot was an example to warn us not to become like him. Just because we are believers, just because God will do his part, does not mean that there is no human responsibility. If God were to simply do his part and there is no human responsibilities, that makes us robots. That means we are not responsible for anything that we do. We can be playful, we can be like Lot, who was completely carnal. Lot's life was one of vexation of spirit, as we have been told in the New Testament. He knew what he did was wrong, to put himself and his family in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he enjoyed the life and the love of materialism. It was a city life. There's nothing wrong with living in a city. Please understand this. Otherwise, we'll all be living in the suburbs. It was Sodom and Gomorrah characterized by transgression. That was his problem. He had always wanted the material life, and he paid for it very, very dearly when the destruction came. He began to tell the truth as sent out by the two angels. Do you have any more family members who need to know the truth? Because by morning, everyone in these cities will die. And so he went to his daughters who were married, and they laughed him to scorn. Now you want to tell us about the truth? Now you want to tell us that destruction will come? They chased him out of their homes. If you were Lot, how would you feel? Because within a few hours' time, or less, you know that your daughters and their husbands, if you had any grandchildren through these daughters, they will all perish. He knew that. What will go through his mind, I dare not even think of, because I do not want to find myself in this state and condition. To look back at your life, one big gigantic regret, if only, and now as you walk and turn your back from your son-in-law and your daughter, knowing that very soon you're never going to see them again because they're going to end up in hell. And Lot was an example to warn us. It is recorded. And the two virgin daughters who came out with him did not do any better, slightly better perhaps, because they ended up committing one each an incestual relationship with their own father, thinking that that was the only way that we could continue on the lineage of Lot, which gave birth to the two nations, Moab and Ammon. Abraham, on the other hand, was completely different. He became so faithful to God that when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, he wanted to teach us the importance of having faith. And out of all the Old Testament saints that he could have cited, he picked Abraham to highlight and explain to us that he is the father of all the faithful. He was not the first one to believe. There were many other believers. The first believer, God willing, probably would have been Adam and Eve. And then later on, their sons would have been Seth and Abel. Noah was also a great man of faith, and yet they were not cited as examples for the Apostle Paul to highlight, to teach us. You want to know what faith is? You look at Abraham's life, and you will know and understand the true biblical meaning of faith. Because that kind of belief of Abraham resulted in a lot of life of actions and sacrifice and trust. And Abraham demonstrated that. And so there is such a thing called human responsibility, as we know that God will do his part, He will keep His eye on us. He will watch over us. And we will find ourselves in heaven one day. If we are truly born again in Christ, we will be in heaven. But the question is, what will our journey or sojourn on this earth be like before we arrive home in heaven? And so God says, while you are serving me on earth, I will keep an eye on you. I will take care of you. You are mine, Jesus says. I died for you. I rose from the dead for you. I'm praying for you. But you must also be responsible for your own life and for your own action. And so, He equipped us with what we need to succeed. No commander-in-chief will send the army out without proper equipment. And so what do you think should be the equipment that we need to fight the spiritual battle that is before us? Remember, our battle is never flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 made that very clear. And that's why the armament of the believer, as described in Ephesians 6, which will be our night message emphasis for tonight, also known as the armament of the sent ones, slightly view from a different perspective compared to Ephesians 6. But Ephesians 6 reminded us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that means when somebody is standing in front of me and making my life difficult and miserable, trying to seduce me or trying to tempt me, it is not that person. It is not that person that I'm struggling against. It is a spiritual realm that I'm struggling against. That person may be of flesh and blood. That person may be sent by the evil one. Whatever it is, that person may be used by the evil one. But the real battle is invisible to the naked eyes. No one can cause someone who has been sent by Christ to do His work on earth. No one can cause you to sin unless you choose to sin. And after you have chosen to sin, no one but you and you alone can decide whether you want to remain in sin or you want to get out of sin. And if you ever do, in either case, to fall into sin or to remain in sin, you can't blame anyone but yourself. Please realize and understand this. You can't even blame Satan. If Satan were to dangle that apple in front of you and ask you to eat of it, and if you were to eat of it, it's all your fault. You can see that in the case of how God dealt with Adam and Eve. They kept blaming others. That is the nature of a sinner. But you can't blame anyone. And so we must make sure that we are aware of the equipment that God has given to us as we serve Him on this earth. These equipment, very, very important. Don't leave any one of them behind. The first equipment that you can see that will help us is found in verse 12 and verse 13. I call it the joy of Christ. Because that's what Jesus said in verse 13. But look at verse 12 first. While I was with them in the world. So he was describing his experience to God the Father at the tail end of his life of ministry on earth. And specifically, of course, he was referring to the 11 disciples. The apostles, we call them. I kept them in God the Father's name. That means they were kept safe. Now this word, keep, is the same as what he cried and asked the Heavenly Father to continue to do while Jesus Christ will soon ascend up to heaven. It is to keep an eye on them. To keep an eye on them so that they will remain in the state and condition of holiness. Keep an eye on them. Alright, so that they will not fail. That's what it means. Now look at the next phrase. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Now the word kept in the second part of verse 12 is a different word. Completely different. This word is used to describe someone who is keeping others from harm or danger. Alright? Keeping them from harm's way, like locking them in a prison cell. Keep them away completely. Now this word kept is used to describe only the 11 disciples, but not the 12. The 12 one, of course, is Judas Iscariot. That word was not used because this is to keep from harm. Satan made use of Judas Iscariot because Judas Iscariot allowed himself to be made use of. He wanted a Messiah that will reap for him as the treasurer of the group. Lots of money. That was his hidden agenda, which of course the Lord Jesus Christ knew. And so Judas Iscariot was the culprit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ made a clear distinction by using a different word for keep. All the other 11, they were kept from danger. Danger from whom? From the evil one, Satan. Where Satan will make use of them and cause them to lose all that they had. Judas was treated by Christ the same way that Christ treated the 11. Judas was a disciple who also experienced the power that was in Christ's name when Christ sent them out two by two. How do we know that? Well, we know that because when Jesus Christ said to the 12, during the Last Supper, one of you here will betray me. They could not figure out who it was. If when they were sent out two by two, and whenever the rest of them used in Jesus' name, diseases were healed. And when Judas used the name and no healing occurred, they would have figured out that this was the one. Now, of course, all these are by deduction. Because they could not figure out who the culprit was. Is it I? Is it I? Could it be me? That was their immediate response. And so this word keep, it means in the case of the 11, Jesus said to the Father, when I was on earth, all those whom you have given me, I have kept them from danger of harm by the evil one. Except this one. The Bible said here, Jesus said here, the scripture might be fulfilled. This Judas had already been prophesied in scriptures that he will sell Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And so the reason why he was not kept safe from harm by Christ was not because of Christ's failure. Was not because of Christ's fault at all, not even in the slightest. Christ treated him and loved him exactly the same as all the other 11, so that Judas cannot turn around and point the finger, well, I sold Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver and I came under the seduction of Satan was because Christ treated me differently. Christ was biased against me. He knew that I was the one and therefore he treated me badly and that's why I betrayed him. Judas could not make that argument. Judas was rejected, Judas was seduced by Satan, because scripture already prophesied that he will be. It is not Christ's fault. Jesus Christ kept all the 11 safe. And Jesus Christ had always kept an eye on them. Now you watch verse 3. And now I come to thee. And they are going to be left behind. And Christ was very, very concerned, because in the case of these 11 disciples, they were going to find Matthias as a replacement later on in Acts chapter 1. But they are going to start the local church. The starting of a new ministry is always most fragile. Always. Just like the starting of a nation, it was most fragile during the time of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, where it was just a family of Abraham and his wife. And then later on, it increased a little bit more, but still only double digit. Abraham, then Isaac, and then Israel. Still double digit, because when 70 of them went into Egypt, plus the number that was in Joseph's family, you have a total of 75. The seed of the nation was made up of only 75 souls. If Isaac were to fail God, God's plan of salvation will be over. The nation of Israel must be born because Jesus must be born from the nation of Israel. And that's why Abraham said to the servant, you find for me a wife for my son Isaac. Under no circumstance must he ever go up, because Abraham knew Isaac's heart. Isaac was a softie, as they call it. He was mummy's boy. He cannot marry a Canaanite. And therefore, he sent the chief steward, you can find a wife for him. He cannot go up. You have to find a wife for him, and the wife must come down to marry my son. Thank God, God raised up Rebecca. In the case of Israel or Jacob, he was a completely different person. He would cheat and he would lie to stay in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And that's why God can send him up, find a wife yourself, and he found two wives and two concubines, and he came back with 12 sons and a daughter. Very different character. But during that period of the beginning of the nation of Israel, the nation was most fragile at its weakest point. But once they ballooned up to more than 2 million people after 430 years in Egypt, the formation of the nation of Israel had begun. With 2 million plus people, plus the constitution which God gave to them in Mount Sinai, and then God gave them the land in the days of Joshua. With all these three combined together, you now have a nation. Land, constitution, and people. What about the church? God gave the blueprint. You start the church with the Jews. I will tell you when to send the gospel to the Samaritans, and I will also guide you when to send the gospel to the Gentiles. You know how difficult it was to start a church? Impossible. We are not talking about a church that had already had thousands of years or hundreds of years of history. We are talking about starting a church that never had any history before. I mean, when we start a church, we have so many other new churches in past history of the church to learn from. We came in, the gospel came to us with everything all packaged. The missionaries from England, from America, when they came to this part of the world, they brought to us order of worship. They brought everything, hymns, they brought everything for us, and then they gave us the gospel, what a church ought to be. All these already have hundreds of years of development. But when God asked these disciples to start a brand new witness, there was no precedent. They don't even know what to do when they first gathered together after Pentecost. Now you have 3,000 members. So what do we do? What exactly should characterize a church? We study all these in Acts chapter 2 and so on. Little by little, what should a church ought to be? What should be the heartbeat of a church? What are the key elements that must be found in a church? All these you can find in the book of Acts. They have to do all these things. The disciples had to do all these things, and that's why Jesus Christ was very, very extremely concerned for them, because they cannot fail. If they fail, you just imagine what will happen. Israel rejected Christ. In the Old Testament, when God sent the prophets, they rejected the messenger, but at least they did not reject the message. The message was Christ. But when Jesus Christ came personally as the Son of God to them, they now rejected Christ. That means they rejected the whole message, because Christ was the heart of the message. And when Israel, the nation, rejected Christ, God cannot use Israel as his witness the way he did in the Old Testament. And so God had to replace them, who else? With the rest of humankind. And the rest of humankind are all Gentiles, with a hedonistic, idolatrous origin in everything that we do. From our dressing, our culture, our thinking, we are all idolatrous in origin. You know how difficult it is to spread the gospel through the whole world with different languages, different cultures, different thinking, different idolatrous background? It's an impossible task. And that's what these 11 have been sent to do. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to equip them with the necessary equipment so that they cannot fail. Because they only have their own lifetime to do the work. They are not going to live forever. They're not here with us. Of course, we thank God for their writings, and that's why in the case of the future believers, you realize that I don't know whether you realize that when you did your memorization of scripture, the key word in verse 20, for example, is, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through whose words? Their words. In the case of the disciples who were with Christ at the first coming, it was God's word, Christ's word. But in our case, it will be through their words. Their words will be the New Testament. You realize that? At that point in time, there was no New Testament. They had learned directly from Christ. And so, what they wrote will be the key emphasis for us. And that's true. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ was very, very concerned that they must succeed in order for the work of Christ to be fulfilled. Because Christ came to save. That which gives Christ the greatest joy would be salvation given to sinners. That's why he came. That's the only purpose he came. And so you look at verse 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So the first thing that you bear in mind as someone who has been sent for them, the 11 disciples, and for us, is joy. Joy is something that has a very potent and powerful driving force. What gives you the greatest joy, parents, when you look at your children, in bringing up your children? That will describe and determine and explain your hope and your aspirations for them. And so parents, for example, if the greatest joy to the parents is that my son, my daughter becomes doctors and lawyers. Now, if this will give them the greatest joy, what do you think will be the push, the driving force of the parents toward the children? Education. They will prepare to spend thousands of dollars every month to educate their children, to give them a head start. In contrast to all the classmates. And that's what they are doing in Singapore. Many parents, our children are, to me, like little robots. They have forgotten what it's like to just simply play. We have now kindergarten, then we have nursery, now we have pre-nursery. And then there are parents who send their children to pre-pre-nursery. I don't know when they are going to stop. And some of them will start even when the baby is in the mother's womb. Let them listen to classical music so that when they come out, they can be some kind of great violinist or pianist or musician. Let them listen. And so every day the baby inside the mother's womb, listen to a lot. That's what they do, because their aim is great musician, great doctors, great lawyers. All these are professions that will bring in great material rewards. And that's what they want. And so they're going to push. This will give them the greatest joy, and that's what they're going to aim for. And so if they work hard, they have enough money, and so therefore they can send their children to the best school, best university, best of everything material, so that they can accomplish this. And so many have succeeded. And this will give them the greatest joy, and you can see this when mom and dads all come together and sit down, they will boast of what their son has done, their daughter has done, and who they are, and what they are, and so on. That will give them the greatest joy. But for those who have been sent by Christ, who have been sent by God, your joy has to be the joy of Christ. You have to now replace your joy with Christ's joy. Now you ask yourself, what was the ultimate and only purpose of Jesus Christ giving up the glory and comfort and safety of heaven, where he doesn't have to experience tiredness, hunger, pain, and death? You know how Jesus Christ must have felt after his 40 days and nights in the wilderness, and when he came out of it, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, hungry and thirsty, and the first person that he met was the devil himself. And the devil now knew that the Son of God had never been at its weakest point than now. He is now a human being, as well as God. Now he can die, when before he could not die. Now he can experience hunger and thirst. He is now made of mortal flesh and blood. That means I can now seduce him. I can now try my best to get him to sin. That was never possible when he knew Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ was in heaven, fully God. And now for the first time he could. He realized that. And so he will take advantage of this and try his best. Why did Jesus Christ give up so much to come into this world and mix around with sinful people and so many of his enemies who will try to trip him and get him to stumble and fall into sin, gave him impossible questions and difficulties to resolve. Time and time again they tried to trap him, and he overcame all of them by God's grace and mercies. Why would he want to sacrifice the realm of safety and glory of heaven to come down into this sin-sick world that will give him the greatest joy to save you and to save me? Isn't that true? That gave him the greatest joy, because he wanted to please his Heavenly Father at all costs. Because his Heavenly Father gave us to him, remember? This phrase kept on repeating itself throughout this whole prayer of Christ. The Heavenly Father gave us sinners to Christ to turn us into saints. The Heavenly Father gave sinners to Christ and turned them into saints. The Heavenly Father gave us sinners to Christ to turn us into saints. He came to do the Father's will, and that gave him the greatest joy. And the Father's will was to save us out of death and hell and the bondage of sin, so that we may become children of the living God, so that our home is no longer in hell but in heaven. God came down in Christ to die on the cross so that we can all enter heaven and call heaven our hope and our home. Now this gave Christ the greatest joy. Now this is the joy that has been revealed to us in scriptures. And so as parents, Christian parents, I pray and hope that your greatest joy for your children is the same as God the Father. That they might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, nothing short of that. And if that is what you want to do, just like someone who wants their children to become doctors and lawyers that will give them lots of money, fame and fortune, and they plan and do all that they could to accomplish this, we must do the same. If my purpose is my children must come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, then as a Christian father, I must be a godly example to them. And that means I must relate to my wife in the most godly manner. I must relate to my children. I must emphasize the right thing in their lives and not things material. And therefore, as they go to school, right from the very beginning, the moment they are born, I must teach them to pray. And so we must pray with them before they drink their milk, before they eat their meals. I must pray with them before they go to sleep. This must now become part and parcel of their natural daily experience. So that prayer will never, never be forgotten. So that whatever they do, whenever they grow up, they must now remember to pray at the start of every day and to thank God and pray at the close of every day. Because this has been mom's and dad's experience with them since they could remember. Even before they could walk or crawl. They always remember, mom and dad pray for us. Mom and dad continue to pray for us. They never stop. And then they look at the examples. Not perfection, remember. But holiness. Perfection in obeying God's word. Not perfection in living a sinner's life. Don't pretend. And so when mom and dad, when you make a mistake, when you argue in front of them and they knew that you have argued and they heard you arguing, it is important that you let them also see and hear how dad apologized to mom and how mom apologized to dad. So that when they also have their sibling squabbles, they also will learn how to apologize. We are holy, we are not perfect. So don't pretend to be perfect, we are not. But we are holy and teach them what holiness means. And when they are old enough to understand, why would they not want to also believe in the Savior who is a wonderful Savior which they have witnessed and seen from birth in the lives of mommy and daddy? Now this is your joy. I hope this is your joy because this is Christ's joy. And I hope this is what you have been praying for. And so you will study God's Word so that you can be an example to your children to know God's Word, because God's Word is where you can teach them what is right and what is wrong, not according to your subjective opinions, but according to God's objective word, the truth. You have to. Wishful desire for your children's salvation is not enough. You have to make and take concrete steps. And that's why the second piece of the equipment is the word of God. Giving them the joy is good. But to accomplish this joy means they have to know the truth. You see, when God saves someone, the Holy Spirit is the one who will do it. But the Holy Spirit cannot do it alone. The Holy Spirit needs the Word. It is the combination of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that will bring about conviction and conversion. The Word of God without the Holy Spirit, impossible. The Holy Spirit without the Word of God, also impossible. It has to be the combination of both. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's by the water and the Spirit. The water here refers to the Word. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that will bring conviction and conversion, and that will never change. What Word? The Word of Christ. The Bible. And so, please, the first equipment, Christ's joy. When you go to work, I hope that what will give you the greatest joy is that your colleagues will see Christ in you, that you will give them the gospel, that they will come to believe. And that immediately will change your motivation. You are not going to be motivated by ambitions of the world. Not money, not promotion. All these things are immaterial. All you want to care about is their salvation. Whether your boss or your colleagues or your contemporaries or those who are beneath you, you care only for their salvation. And I hope that this is going to be your joy too. Same for the church. What is the joy that you want to have? Christ says, I want oneness. I want unity. And so I hope you also want the same. You're not going to allow anyone or anything to stop you from making sure that everyone that you serve with and worship with in Sydney PP Church will have any animosity. Not as long as you can help it. We know that you cannot control other people's behavior. You can only control your own as well as your desires. So if you go up to the person and apologize, and the person doesn't want to accept, there's nothing you can do. You have done your part. But at least you have done your part. And if this other person is a believer, the Holy Spirit in that person will want to reciprocate in kind. If that person is not a believer, and there are such people in the church, because Satan hates churches that are united, because he understands the power of oneness, as you can see in the rest of this, in your memorization of these later verses. Because our oneness, the world will see that God has sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for the sins of the world. Do you know how powerful that evidence is? How potent that kind of exemplary oneness is? Because that kind of oneness is what the world seeks after. But the world will never get it, because you look at what the world is trying to achieve. You look at United Nations, you look at all these other nations, they fight within themselves. They don't trust each other. They talk a lot, they come together, they smile, they shake hands, they all smile and they stand in one accord for the photographers. These are all publicity stunts. We all know if they really, really are one and united, nobody should have an army. But every nation, every year, in their budget, they all have set aside a certain percentage of their budget for rearmament. True? Even among their own people. Why? Because they don't trust one another. They never have true, genuine, sincere oneness. Only believers could. Because this oneness is not of man, it is of God. It is created for us by Christ. It works from within us, with the Holy Spirit in us, with the mind of Christ, with the heart of Christ. We all are one, created for us by God, common denominator, the blood of Christ. That's the oneness. And that's how powerful it is. And it is accomplished when you all have the same joy. If I want to help you become a better believer, you want me to become a better believer. That's the oneness. So there is no fighting, there is no competition, there is no envy, there is no jealousy. For me as a pastor, I'm not jealous of people playing the piano, how well they play. I don't play, as you know. But I am a pastor, and so I'm very concerned when I compare myself with other pastors. Who is better? And so if that pastor is better than me, how should I feel? Should I happen to become better than me? If that preacher is better than me, should I happen to become better than me? And worse still, if that person is in the same church. And so when I preach, and then this young upstart comes out and preaches, and he is better than me, well, I better put him down. Because one day when election comes, they are not going to want me, they are going to want him. True? And so I'm going to put him down. So how do I put him down? Choose for him very difficult passages and get him to preach. Right? Let's see how he messed up. Now that is the voice of Satan whispering into my ears. The joy of Christ is, you are God's people. And so my heart must be the same as Christ. If Christ's heart is to make sure that everyone that God leaves behind, sent out to do God's work, their duty is to witness to sinners point them to the Savior. Their duty is to help fellow brothers and sisters become more mature and solid and better Christians. Then I should be helping him to become even better. And if this person can be better than me, I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord and I want him to be the best that he could be. And if God wants him to take over my place, I am more than happy to help him to become better, to take care of God's people to become better than I could ever do. No envy, no jealousy, just genuine, sincere, great joy. This is not a competition. If God wants to raise up someone who can do a better job in feeding the flock, I am most happy to step aside and let him take over. You are not mine. I never paid you a cent to come to church. God is the one who brought you. God is the one who keeps you. It's none of me. This is not my church. This is God's church. You are God's people. We are just underlings. We are just under shepherd, sent here to do what God wants us to do. And that's why the joy of Christ must be my joy. If the joy of Christ is to save sinners, that must be mine too. If the joy of Christ is to help you become better believers, that must be mine too. And if God wants to send someone, another servant who is stronger, better, in every way to take over, to take care of God's flock, that's mine too. And that will give me the greatest joy, and I'll be more than happy to step aside. No bickering, no fighting. Only want what Jesus wants. His joy. Equipment, I've given them thy word. That's the word. That's the next equipment. You have to know the word. If you don't know the word, the desire is only a desire. It cannot be turned into the reality if you do not know God's word. And I pray and hope that out of this camp, at least one thing you must do is to make sure that you, from now until December, that you have a proper program to help you understand God's word better. I really hope so. Memorization of God's word is a very good exercise. But there is another way to memorize God's word better, and that is to just simply study the word of God for the sake of studying, and the memorization is just a byproduct. See, the danger of some of us memorizing for the sake of memorizing is we don't usually recall them the way we should. But when you keep on studying together, and when you keep on going through the same passage repeatedly over and over again through the Bible studies that you attend, automatically, the memorization of these Bible verses become the natural byproduct of that exercise of repeated studying. You don't deliberately sit there to memorize. That's fine. But there is also another way to memorize that may help you even more, because you need something to trigger that Bible passage. And your time in studying, your time and hours of poring over that study passage will be the trigger. Yes, I remember this because I pore over it, I study it, I search it, I went through it repeatedly over and over again, mulling over it over again, meditated over it again, trying to find out the meaning. That I did. And so that will help me. I may not know the word perfect, but I know the meaning, I know the goodness of that verse, and now I want to share it with you. I know where it's found. Somewhere it's there. Make sure that you study God's word. The most powerful tool that God has given to us to outwit Satan so that he will not succeed in deluding us and deceiving us is God's word. The power of God's truth. If you don't have God's truth, you know that you can't love properly. You don't have God's truth, you can't pray properly. You don't have God's truth, you can't serve properly. Because sincerity in all these areas, you can pray sincerely, you can love sincerely, you can serve sincerely, but if they are all wrong, not according to God's truth, you know they will not be accepted by God. If sincerity can be a good replacement for truth, then everybody should be in heaven, because there are many people in many religions who are very sincere. Sincerity is only very, very applicable after truth has been established. Because if you are not sincere and then you speak the truth, that makes you a hypocrite. But sincerity and truth, they are not the same. They support one another. They help one another. You are truthful, you must also be sincere. You must know God's word and be sincere. But without God's word, your sincerity is meaningless. The Apostle Paul was very sincere when he thought that by persecuting the Christians, he was doing God's will. What was his conclusion? I did it out of ignorance. It was a sin. I was a hindrance to the cause of Christ and the cause of God, even though I sincerely thought that I was helping God by persecuting the Christians. His own admission. You have to know the truth, because the truth will give you the power to do what is right. I was speaking to a deacon one day. He's now attending FEBC. And after a year or two in FEBC, I asked him, when you were a session member before you joined FEBC, what were you like? He said that, I don't speak much. Now ask him why. Well, I wanted to speak. When decisions were proposed, when scenarios were presented, I wanted to speak. But I was not sure whether what I'm going to say was right or wrong. Even though I wanted so much to speak up, but I dare not because I do not know. But now after a year and a half or so in FEBC, I learned more of God's truth. I realized that now I begin to speak more at session meeting. Then I said, why? Because now I know the truth, and because I had a desire to speak, but not knowing the truth. But now that I know the truth, I know God's word, I know what is right and what is wrong, and that gave me the confidence that I need to voice out and to give my presentation and my view of certain issues, because now I know what is right. You see, the truth of God will give you the natural confidence that you may not have because of the uncertainty. If you know God's truth, the confidence will naturally come, because the person who has been sent must be a person who dares to speak up at the right time and to the right people using the right words. But when you do not know the truth, then you will not dare to speak up, even though you want to, because you are uncertain whether what you say is right or wrong. But once you know the truth, you will be able to know what to do. You go into the working world. Once you have God's truth, you know how to conduct yourself in a board meeting. You know how to conduct yourself when you're having lunch with the boss or when you're having lunch with a colleague. Whatever their behavior, whatever they are saying, you know how to react. You know how to respond, because God's word is so complete, it will help you. You may not realize it, but the more you study, you will be guaranteed, you will little by little, you're going to change. You can't help it. That's the power of God's word. And that's why Jesus said in verse 14, I've given them thy word, and the world hated them for it. Why? Because the world hates God's word, because the word is truth. The world is cloaked in deception. And with the internet, this deception is now global. You look at our education system. It's cloaked in deception with a little mixture of truth. Mathematics, 1 plus 1 equals 2. That's fine, that's true. But then when they teach science, evolution, the world is billions of years, and so you have all these so-called high and mighty scientists with strings of degrees to substantiate and to give some kind of truthfulness to their theory. That is not true. We know that. But they are presenting it as if it is. And if you do not know enough of God's truth, and your children are exposed to these errors and lies, you're going to be in trouble. And this is only on paper. But what about the morals that the teachers are spewing out from the classroom? What about the morals that your children are going to be exposed to from their friends? Because these children learn all these things from their parents. And your children will be exposed to all this. And when you go into the working world, it's the same. And once you have God's truth, they will be well protected and secured, because the Bible says if you have God's wisdom and God's truth, you are wiser than your own teachers. You are even wiser than the ancients. That means all those so-called ancient philosophers with God's truth, you are wiser than them. That's how wonderful God's truth is. And that's why, personally, it amazes me why God's people shy away from God's truth. I just don't understand. I just can't understand why they shy away from God's truth, when God's truth is so amazing, so potent, so powerful, so helpful in helping us make and live a life of godliness and holiness. See, for us as believers, you must know that your life and your world has to be a lot of black and white. Black means you don't do. These are all the thou shalt nots. White means you just do. Plain and simple, we have very few gray areas. And so one day, if your colleagues call you a nickname, you are a black and white person. That is the highest compliment you could ever receive. You know that. Because with them, they have so many grey areas that they just simply don't even know, that people like us just know. To them, it is like a very serious and big problem. Which came first, chicken or egg? They don't even know that, right? They don't know which came first, chicken or egg. And so they use this as a conundrum. So whenever they are stuck, this is a chicken and egg issue. Now, if you're a Christian there, hold on. This is not a chicken and egg issue, because chicken came first and then an egg. This is a conundrum. Chicken and egg is not a conundrum. Chicken came first and then the egg. How do we know that? Genesis chapter 1. You see, very simple. They don't even know that. You have in your hands the word of Christ, the word of God. And all you need to do is to put time and study. There is no shortcut. If only we can just simply put our Bible under our pillow, go to sleep and wake up, wow, the Bible all soaked into our head. If only, right? If only. That doesn't happen. You have to put in time. That's why human responsibility. You have to want to have Christ's joy. You have to want to have the Word of God day by day, little by little. It has to be day by day, little by little. The Bible did not say, study the Bible without ceasing. God knows that's impossible, because this mind grows tired. There's only so much this mind of ours can absorb. But pray without ceasing, that we can. Rejoice evermore, that we can. In everything, give thanks, that we can. But study the Bible, it has to be in little chunks. Little chunks that are bite-sized according to how big your bite is. Don't be like somebody else, because you are not somebody else. Just like eating, you have to eat little by little, from milk to meat. The Bible is divided into two groups. Milk means the doctrine of salvation. Meat means all the rest of the doctrines for sanctification that will help you to become a more effective Christian. Very plain and simple. So you must establish and make sure you know the milk doctrines. So every aspect of the doctrine of salvation, you better know it well. You know what are the aspects of the doctrine of salvation? You find them in Hebrews chapters 4 and 5. The milk doctrines, the first principle doctrines, all there for us. Establish them, know them well, then you progress into the meat doctrines. Please don't think that after I go to BBK, I'm okay. BBK, that's why it's called basic Bible knowledge. It's only the very, 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 very beginning. Now you must come and join the church and take advantage of all the Bible study programs in the church made available to you to help you grow. You have to. The power is in the Word of God. You want to be a faithful, effective servant sent by God, then know God's Word. Otherwise, you will be deceived. Otherwise, you're going to be a casualty. You have to know first the gospel message. How well do you know the virgin birth? How well do you know the doctrine of faith? How well do you know about the laying on of hands? How well do you know about baptism? All these are the key elements of the gospel. The Bible calls them first principle milk doctrines. Know them well. And then once you know them well, then you go to the next level and all the other doctrines will follow. And then when you go out there, Satan cannot make you think that you will lose your salvation, because your salvation is not based upon feeling. Your salvation is based upon God's truth and God's promises. Because once you become a casualty, you can't help others. You have to secure your own salvation, stabilize your own walk with the Lord, then you go out and help others. And once you do that, you will indeed truly be a very successful and victorious sent one. And God will be very ready and happy to put you up and show to God the Father. Jesus Christ will do that. Here is my faithful disciple. He has done well. That's what Christ wants for all of us. No distinction. Everyone the same. All of us to succeed. And that's why the Word of God is given to everyone. Because the world hates you. Because of Christ's word. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So how to make sure that you will not become like the world? Know God's word. Know God's word. New mind, new heart, new mouth, new life. If you don't know God's word, because this is the starting point, all the rest depends on this, the new mind. Romans 12:1-2. offer your bodies, but the renewing of your mind. If your mind is not renewed, you continue to think like the world. A person who comes to know Christ at the age of 30 years, his mind has been thinking like the world. 30 long years, and now little by little, that thinking has to stop and change. He was thinking how to love his wife and his family like the world. Now it has to change. He has been thinking on how to approach his job like the world. That thinking has to change. He has been thinking how to relate to people like the world. That has to change. Everything has to change, change, change. And that takes time. And time means keep on studying. Keep on for how long? Until you die. Until you stop serving. And you never stop serving until you stop breathing. So never, never stop reading the Bible. This is the book as part of the equipment that God gives to all believers to succeed. So do you want to succeed? Seek after Christ's joy. The Word of God. Study it. So ask yourself, what do you plan to do from now until December that will help you know God's Word better? Are there Bible study programs in the church? Take advantage of every one of them. But I've got to drive so far. You've got to drive so far. Then don't live in a big country. Right? Move your house nearer to church. Or nearer to where the Bible study is. Are you prepared to do that? We have people who live in the East Coast. Now Singapore, you know, is a very big island. To us, far means anywhere from Tuas to airport is far. And that will be 30, 45 minutes. And so we have members who used to stay in the East Coast. Our church is in the West. They uprooted themselves and they moved. And they bought an HDB flat nearer to home, nearer to church. They did that. Is that so hard to do? We have people that I know of who live in the East. 10 p.m., they call me. Reverend Quack, you want to eat these abalone noodles or not? Very nice, very delicious. You like it dry or you like it soup? Wow, my taste buds start to run already. I like food now. I like to eat now, okay? Abalone. I like abalone. Abalone noodle soup. Wow, must be very nice. So can we come pick you up? I say, sure. But you must bring your passport. What? Bring my passport? Because you are driving across the causeway. Go across the causeway, go to Malaysia. What about the jam? Never mind the jam now. Because at the end of the jam, you have this abalone noodle soup. 10 p.m., by the way. So what time are we going to come back? Midnight. Midnight! Because we'll take about, don't know how many minutes from East Coast to pick you up along the way, across the causeway, hopefully by that time at night, about 11, hopefully no queue, and then you drive in, and then after we makan, we're not going to just simply makan and 5 minutes we walk, we'll drive back, right? So we need to chit-chat and talk and savor the food, eat slowly, and by the time we finish, by the time we come back, midnight now, come, just nice. What do you think I'll do? No thanks. I will not go out of my way to eat food. But there are some people who eat that kind of food. I'm talking about physical. Just to taste the abalone noodle soup in this part of Johor that they know of, that I've never even heard of. But it's nice. It's nice. Because when we had our church camp at Tissot Hotel, which was very near to this abalone soup place, during the afternoon time, they brought me there and I tasted it. It's nice. But I won't go out of my way from Singapore to midnight, and I'm not going to do that. It's nice, but not that nice. This is physical food. But the Bible, this is nice. This one, I won't mind going out of my way. If this is the church where I can go to hear God's word, I will go. Distance is not going to stop me. If you are going to allow expediency and comfort and convenience to be your way of studying God's word, you will never succeed. You will never succeed. You're going to find the lamest of excuse. You're going to think of the first slightest lame excuse to excuse yourself from attending. But if you really have this passion and hunger, if I have to drive 1 hour just to attend a Bible study and have sweet fellowship with God's people, which is the only place where I could gain this, I would do it. I would do it. And then drive another hour back, it's worth it. To have the sweet Christian fellowship, and to study God's word and to know God's word better, it's worth it. And to do it every week, I'll do it. It does not matter, because the truth can set me free. The truth can give me the wisdom to help my children. The truth that can help me be a God-honoring, Christ-honoring Christian to tell people about Christ. I'm prepared to do anything, to give up anything to have the kind of truth. Won't you? You should. Because I don't want to fail my Lord Jesus Christ. Because of convenience, because of my laziness. And I'm prepared to do so much. Some of you are prepared to move from one city to the next just to get a job. One city to the next. We're not talking about an hour's drive. You move, you uproot your whole family, give up the church and go to another city where there is no proper church just to get a job. And you're not prepared to do that for God's word that will help you become a God-honoring, Christ-honoring Christian. You are sent here, left here behind by Christ. In a world that is deadly and dangerous, and these are the equipment that God has entrusted to us to help us succeed. If you don't take advantage of these equipment and you fail, you can't blame Him. You have to blame yourself. And please understand, you will be in heaven like Lot, but not Lot's daughters. You will be in heaven like Lot. I hope you will not say like him, not your son, not your daughter. Because you have not pointed them to Christ, even though you knew Christ. But you have been a stumbling block to your own children, like Lot. Know the word. It is priceless, it is precious. Are you prepared to give up anything and everything just to make sure that you have the sweet fellowship and the sweet word of God that can help you be successful and victorious as you live for the Savior? And finally, verse 15 and verse 16, the work of God. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them. Now the word keep here is back to the same meaning. Okay? To keep an eye on them from the evil. You see that? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You are here to do the work of God. Jesus Christ says, even though they are ready to go to heaven, after I have washed them and cleansed them by my precious blood. But I'm not praying, Heavenly Father, that you would take them. I know that they will have to remain behind to start the local church. I know that they are going to remain behind. And they are going to face all the attacks of the Sanhedrin Council and all the evil of Satan. And they are now not going to have me on earth to protect them and to shield them the way I did when I was on earth with them. And now I'm going. And I'm not praying that you take them with me. I want you to help them. Keep an eye on them, and they are going to be left behind in this dangerous world to do God's work. You are here to do God's work only. Please don't switch it to your own work. You must not have your own agenda. Please. Simply ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Your place of work is just a place of ministry and service. The people, the colleagues that you work with, they are the ones that Christ has entrusted to you to reach out to. I just received an email from a lady. I think it's a lady because her name is very unusual. Her name is like a particular precious stone. I asked my wife, male or female? Woman, how can a man have this name? Must be a woman because it's a precious stone. I don't mention the name because it's recorded and then she hears it, it may not be nice. So she wrote to me and said that she lost a job last year and she's looking for a job, and then she found Company A and Company B. Company A interviewed her, and Company B later on also interviewed her, and she chose Company A, and now she's regretting it because she felt that she was not utilized to her maximum potential. And so she felt very trapped. She said, these are her own words. She felt very trapped, and she is now very uncertain whether it is God's will for her to remain in this workplace. And so she asked me for advice, for help, literally, please help me. And so I replied her, and this was what I said to her. The way to help you is, number one, you must not look at your place of work as a place of work. It is your mission field. You are here to share Christ with them. Number two, if you are the only Christian in this new office, Please understand this reality. Before you came, the kingdom of heaven was very far from all of them because there was no believer in the office. But now that you are here, the kingdom of heaven is so near to them that all they need to do is to listen to your gospel message. All they need to do is to believe in the Jesus Christ that you're going to exhibit by your holy life and the hearing of the gospel. Where once upon a time before your arrival, the kingdom of God was so far from them. But now because of you, the kingdom of God is only a prayer away. Now this must be your heart's desire when you come to this place to work. If you look at your work where you feel that you are not utilized to its fullest, you have missed the point. You are not there to utilize your skill to its fullest. You are here to be a witness for Christ, and that must give you a new motivation to work so that you will no longer feel trapped. Because if you continue to think like this, you are like the world. Of course, I didn't say this last part. To encourage her, to help her to look at her position from a new perspective. Bottom line, I said to her, you are doing God's will. Unless the job you are doing is criminal, immoral, unethical. If it is none of these three things, God has opened this door for you. And whatever you are doing, please understand the most important thing in your life is to bring the gospel. I hope you will also think in this manner, brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope you will too. You don't go to the workplace to show off your skill and to see how clever you are in whatever you do. Everywhere you go, please understand you are a walking testimony of Jesus Christ. And everywhere you go, you are bringing with you, carrying in your body, the message of the kingdom of heaven. And when this group of people who have never seen a true Christian before, the kingdom of heaven was so far away, like the unreachable stars in the heavens. But the moment you arrive, the kingdom of heaven is now right next to them because of you. That's how important you are. And that's what it means to be sent by God. In your own home, in your school, in your workplace, wherever you go. That is how you must now look at yourself. You are a walking testimony of the door to heaven because of Jesus Christ in you. And you have to realize this. That's how important you are to Christ. And so when you go to work and you go to school, you remember this. You have brought the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, to your classroom, to your office. And your life of holiness, remember, is the evidence of the power of God that is done in your life through Christ. And they will see you as amazingly different because they have never seen holy living before. And you can't accomplish this. And God cannot accomplish this in your life if your joy is not Christ's joy. If you do not know enough of God's word, that cannot be done. And if you forget that you are doing the work of God and you replace it with the work of your own ideas and your own desires, you will be like Lot. Your salvation, remember, can never be taken away from you. Satan can take away your holy witness from you. And if you do not equip yourself well, he will succeed. You need all three. Know that you're always doing God's work here. Know that you need the word of God daily, daily need the word. And you need to make sure what gives you the greatest joy, it has to be the joy of Christ. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast equipped us with all that we need to succeed on the mission that You have entrusted to us. How wonderful a life that we have, O Lord, to know that this mortal life that we have on this earth, because of Jesus Christ in our lives, we can touch the lives of others that will have eternal significance and value, especially our friends and family members and loved ones who are still outside Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have stumbled them. Help us, therefore, from henceforth, that wherever we go, may we never forget that we have been sent by Thee to do the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that wherever we go, we are a public evidence and a billboard and testimony of the great work of salvation that can only be accomplished in Christ Jesus. May we not fail thee, O Lord, and fail the people and loved ones and friends that you have sent into our lives. I pray, O Lord, that you will be gracious to continue to protect and keep Sydney BP Church faithful and true to the Saviour. That all those who worship in that church, all those who are members of Sydney BP Church, will be found faithful all the days of their lives in the discharge of their responsibilities to one another and to all their loved ones and friends that you will bring into their lives, so that at the end of their lives, thou wilt surely say to all of them, "Welcome home and well done, my good and faithful servants." For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.